All right. Good morning, everybody. It is what? March 6th? And we are at Romans 11:25. And next week, we get together on a shorter night of sleep. Daylight savings time kicks in this next weekend. So you'll get a shorter night of sleep that night. So we're finally to this top of the hill that Paul has been slowly climbing through chapters 9, 10, and 11. Addressing the question about what we're supposed to think of Israel, given that the whole economy of God's salvation appears on the surface to have changed. In fact, it hasn't changed at all, but that's maybe another conversation. We're dealing with the way he's talking to the Roman church here, with their divisions between Jewish and Gentile believers, which Paul seems to care a great deal about. And understandably so. This is a church that could have a massive impact. Capital of the empire. And that alone is a good reason to try to make sure that these divisions are healed. Paul also has the more individually motivated reason that he'd like it to be a base of operations for his mission to Spain. But that all comes out later. He hasn't said any of that yet. I'm just giving things away. So, last time we were looking at this image of the olive tree and Paul's discussion about a remnant. Not all the branches got cut off. The Gentiles are grafted in. But don't get cocky about that because of any number of reasons. God pruned you into this tree and he can, or grafted you into this tree and he can prune you back out. He can prune the natural branches in just as easily if they cease in their unbelief. And finally, we come to verse 25, and this section from Romans 11:25 through verse 32 is the section that I told you about before. These are verses that are at the heart of a very common dispensationalist view of the end times that predominates in large sections of American Christianity. Specifically, most of the Baptist denominations would see things this way. The charismatic and Pentecostal denominations, Assemblies of God, for example, would see things this way. Those that would put the name Bible Church on their sign typically see the end times this way. And most of the non-denominational churches that have become so numerous in the last generation or two. So they're all in the Anabaptist tradition, if you're a student of church history, as opposed to the Calvinist tradition or the higher church traditions like Lutheran, Episcopal, Roman Catholic. And you've seen this. This is a view that is reflected, for example, in the Left Behind books from just a few years back. Or if you're old enough to remember Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, with all of the influence that it had back in the 70s. A lesser-known book from that era was Salem Kerbin's book, 666. Same kind of thing. And in a nutshell, because there are little variations around the edges, but in a nutshell, this view says that Israel's partial hardening that is talked about here in these verses we're going to look at ends when Christ returns to rapture his church out of the earth. And that's how they understand the idea that Israel is partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And that's what verse 25 says. Except that my Bible just jumped. Well, there we go. Just as I picked it up, it jumped books. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that's understood as a partial hardening that's temporary. When Christ comes and raptures the church, that hardening will end. And there follows after the rapture a 7-year tribulation period, where which will, among other things, include the rise of the Antichrist and tremendous suffering and mass Jewish conversion. And that's how this view understands the phrase, and so all Israel will be saved. The hardening is partial now. It ends when Christ takes his church away. And then you have a 7-year period. Some would say 3.5. Like I said, there are variations around the edges. In which there's mass Jewish conversion. That's, in a nutshell, what applies to these verses in Romans 11. And how a lot of American Christianity sees them. And we've seen that work its way into media and entertainment because, well, in my personal opinion, because it's a nice sensationalist way to look at the end times, and American media loves nothing if not sensationalism. So there we are. It's a view that also ties into some other scriptures, understandably. It's not totally based on Romans 11. It ties into 1 Corinthians 4:17, and more broadly, 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. We're not going to go to any of these places. I could take a month if we wanted to go into this area of eschatology, of how the end times are represented in Scripture. Maybe more than a month. It ties into Daniel 9 at the end of that chapter, where there's the prophecy of the 70 weeks in a particular way that that's understood. And it ties into Revelation, anywhere in Revelation. Pick a verse, any verse. The entire interpretation of the book of Revelation in this system of theology sees the book differently, distinctively, ties it all to the end times, all to the end of this age. And you have to understand, anybody who's been in my class for any length of time has heard me say multiple times, especially when we were looking at the book of Revelation, of course, but there are ample places, half a dozen places in the New Testament that you can look at, where the New Testament writers talk about the end times having already started. Paul said it just in a few verses ago when he said, I get confused because last week I preached as well as taught. It was in the sermon text last week in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things were written for our instruction, written down for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's Paul writing to the Corinthian church in the early 50s. These things were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And that happens in a number of places. Peter makes reference to it. John makes reference to it in his epistles. Paul makes other references to it. The end times, quote unquote, began 2,000 years ago. And that sounds silly, but that's what the Bible teaches. A day is like 1,000 years for the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. And if you think the end times is going to be really short, well, there's some indication the apostles thought that too. But it didn't turn out that way. We're still here. And this whole time between the first advent of Messiah and the second advent of Messiah is the end times. So that's a very different way of looking at the book of Revelation, that it reflects the entire church age, as opposed to it reflects just the very, very end, which the dispensationalist view would typically say started in May of 1948, when Israel was reconstituted as a political entity, as a nation. There's a lot of confusion between physical and spiritual Israel going on, and we'll touch on that in a couple of minutes. So it's not just proof texting out of Romans 11. There's a whole system here and a network of scriptures that are understood and understood with each other. And I always think of it as a wonderful bridge that gets built, and I see the logic, and it's got the sweeping cables, and it's got the support lines, and it's got the wonderful deck and the railings, and it's really pretty. But when you get all done and you step back, you realize, you know what? There is nothing underneath there holding that thing up. It is just floating, and it can't stand. In other ways, sometimes these things remind me of, I think of them as a story where different people see the same thing from different perspectives. And the person who sees these events unfold on the street corner thinks there's been a kidnapping. But the person who saw it from the rooftop thinks there's been a murder, when in fact it was really a bank heist. It just depends on what you see, where you're looking from, and what you're looking for as to how you interpret it. So because it's a whole system like that, there are a lot of different points for argument. And as I said, if we want to go into the study of the end times, that's a whole different thing than a study of Romans. And it could take us weeks. In fact, if you consider that it includes all of Revelation, last time we did that, that took a year. So we're just going to stay in Romans 11. We're not going to run very far afield. I will say, before we look at specifically at Romans 11, that one of the key points of weakness in this dispensationalist view is that it requires one to understand that the rapture represents a secret coming again of Christ. I mean, think about the Left Behind movies or the books. What do you hear? You know, it's, people just, poof, they vanish. Suddenly the pilot's gone from the airplane's cockpit. Suddenly the driver's gone from the car. Suddenly the person you're walking with has just vanished in thin air. Right? And it's, oh no, what happened? What happened? That's a secret coming of Christ. And Scripture does not teach a secret coming of Christ. The only coming of Christ the Scripture teaches now is every eye will see him. So that's one of the problems with it theologically. So, just trying to limit myself to Romans 11, what's wrong with this understanding of these verses? Well, a handful of things. First of all, one of the problems is that Paul uses the word mystery. Did you notice it? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Mystery is a significant word in Paul's writings. Paul uses it in a particular way. And I sometimes get into this with fellow Lutherans over at the seminary in my bolder moments. Because in a lot of Lutheran circles today, when the New Testament talks about mystery or mysteries, it's interpreted as referring to the sacraments, the mystery of baptism, the mystery of the Lord's Supper. That is an historical development that came about in the history of the church. It is not without scriptural warrant in a couple of places, but when you look at how Paul uses the word mystery, that's not it. Paul is pretty consistent. Not universally so, but he's remarkably consistent in what he's talking about when he uses the term mystery. And we get the word directly out of the Greek. For Paul, the word was mysterion. So you can see it. When Paul uses the word mystery, 70% of the time, he's referring to Gentile salvation. Not Jewish salvation, as is alleged by the dispensationalist view in Romans 11. 70% of the time when Paul talks about mystery, he's talking about Gentile salvation. And specifically, the fact that the Old Testament prophets never saw that there would be two comings of Messiah, and that in between them, the Gentiles would be brought into God's people. That, for Paul, is the mystery that he almost always refers to. There are exceptions. In Ephesians 5, when he talks about marriage, he talks about that as a mystery. Okay. But then again, he also says, but I'm referring to Christ and his church. So maybe you could make that argument. I'm not going to go there. I promised I wouldn't go there. But I will go to a couple of places. Ephesians 3. This is a good example. Right at the beginning of Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is utterly typical of how Paul uses the term mystery. And in Colossians 1, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is how Paul uses it. He uses it again in Colossians 2. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15. But these two are good examples. For Paul, typically mystery means salvation of the Gentiles. So that's one problem with a dispensationalist view that looks at this and says, oh, this is showing us the mystery of how the Jews are going to be saved. No, that's not how Paul uses the word mystery. It's never how Paul uses the word mystery. So that's one problem. Another problem is that little word until in verse 25. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now I understand why this happens. We typically think of the word until meaning that something is true up to a point in time and then it's no longer true. Right? He ran his own company until he had his accident, and then he didn't run his own company anymore. That kind of statement. But until doesn't always mean that. In English or in Greek, and I'm getting ahead of my bullet point, the assumption is that it means something will be true up to an indicated time, and then it won't be true thereafter. And that's how it's often used. No denying that. But it isn't always what it means in either English or Greek. In Greek, the word is, it's two words actually, akrihu, that we have here. The best thing I can do is give you examples. One in English. If I say, Elmer, we need to talk about this. Stay here until I get back. Okay? Does that mean that when I get back, you can leave? Well, probably not. Not if we need to talk about this. So I can say, stay here until I get back, but the until doesn't mean that you're going to not stay. Even after I get back, you'll still be here, you'll stay, we'll talk. That kind of thing happens also in Greek, in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Does anyone think that means that after he's put all his enemies under his feet, he will no longer reign? No, it does not mean that. It's just looking ahead to a significant moment, but the significant moment doesn't change everything. He reigns up until that moment, he will continue to reign after that moment. Until doesn't suggest that that changes. Another example, in Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, "Hold fast what you have until I come." And then once I get there, you can just let it all go. Patently no, of course not. He's just encouraging them to a significant point, which is when he's with them. But the significance of that point is not that they don't have to hold on to it anymore, or that they shouldn't hold on to it anymore. So when you bring that back into Romans 11, it raises the possibility, at least, that what's being said here is not that the partial hardening of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in will then go away after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It could continue. It could become a total hardening. Maybe it's only the partial part that's until, and it's total. Actually, the case is that when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then that's the end of the age, and that's the end of time, and Christ returns, and it's all over. For Gentiles, for Jews.
Don't you have to tie 25 and 26 together?
Sure you do.
Until stuff?
Sure. Give me time. All right. We're moving to 26, Mark, I promise. Next problem, the use of the word fullness. I alluded to this a week or two ago because they talk about Israel is partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the fullness of the Gentiles is pretty clearly understood as however many Gentiles God is going to be saving. It's self-evidently not all Gentiles, right? It's the elect among the Gentiles. Okay. And that's contrasted with all Israel in verse 26. The trouble is that the word for fullness here, the fullness of the Gentiles, the Greek word is pleroma, we saw it up in verse 12. And this is where I mentioned it. Because up in verse 12, it's translated, very unfortunately, in the ESV, as the full inclusion of the Jews. This is the section where Paul is saying, if their failure has led to these blessings for the Gentiles, how much better will them coming to faith be, right? It's that section that we looked at. But the word there in verse 12 is the full inclusion. That's how it's translated. But it's the same word. It's fullness. It's pleroma. So now Paul's talking in the same section, on the same topic. He's talking about the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. Jews up in verse 12, Gentiles down in verse 25. Well, you can't have it both ways. If down here in 25 it means the totality of Jews, then why can't it mean that? Sorry, if it meant that up in 12. Then why can't it mean that down here in 25? To mean the totality of the Gentiles? Well, because that's self-evidently not true. We've seen enough history in this age of the church to know that lots of Gentiles died without coming to faith. And nobody thinks that Paul is suggesting that God is going to save all the Gentiles in some way. Universal salvation. That's not what's going on here. So if it doesn't mean all of the Gentiles, the universal totality of Gentiles here in 25, then why do we think it means that up in verse 12? You can't have it both ways. It's the same word in the same context talking about the same subject. If it means the fullness of the Gentiles here in 25 means only those Gentiles that God is going to save, then that's how we have to understand it up in 12 when he's talking about the Jews. If Israel's rejection of Christ brought all these blessings to the Gentiles, then how much cooler would it be to see all of the elect that God intends to save out of Israel respond? And they will over the course of time. So that's a problem, because the dispensationalist view sees this word used very similar ways in the same context, and they have to make it mean two different things. That's why I don't like the ESV translation, because it perpetuates that misunderstanding. It patently does not mean all of these people when it talks about the Gentiles in 25. So it shouldn't be understood to mean all of these people when it talks about the Jews up in verse 12. Then as we move into verse 26, it says, and in this way, you may have a translation that says, and so, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Well, okay, in this way, in what way? In a way that the pardoning is partial and it will go away after Christ raptures his church? Well, let's be clear here for a minute. This passage doesn't actually say that Christ is going to rapture his church. You got to find that evidence somewhere else, like 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians 15 or Revelation. And it doesn't necessarily say that the partial hardening is what's going to go away, that the hardening part is temporary. So it makes it sound like in this way means in an unexpressed way that's only inferred when you read this with a dispensational point of view. Wouldn't it make more sense for in this way to mean the way that was just stated? For the antecedent to actually be there in front of us? In the stated way that the Gentiles are also being brought in. All Israel will be saved in this way. The fullness of the Gentiles is being brought in. Israel's hardening is only partial, which means a remnant of Israel is also being brought in. And this is how all Israel gets saved. Wouldn't that not make more sense? We really should expect there to be an actual antecedent here. And there is. And then finally, last point, before I kind of leave the dispensational side of it behind. But as I said last week or the week before, when we first started chapter 11, there may not be anyone here in among us who sees things this way, but you got neighbors who see things this way, you got family who see things this way, you got friends and coworkers who see things this way. So it's good to understand some of the problems. Finally, this phrase, all Israel, in verse 26. That's a phrase that has to be questioned as well. Because which Israel? Is it all of ethnic Israel? All of physical Israel? Or is it all of Israel alive at the end of the age, when the partial hardening is supposed to go away? Or is it all of the elect of Israel, which would be a lot more parallel to what's going on with the Gentiles? Or is it all of spiritual Israel, which would mean that it's both its believing Jews and its believing Gentiles? Is that the Israel he's talking about when he says all Israel will be saved? Self-evidently, the dispensational view assumes that it's talking about physical Israel. Hence the idea of the mass conversion after the rapture. But when you look at the context is everything. And I said that before. Words only have meaning in context. Some words have an awful lot of their meaning just contained in the word itself, because it doesn't get used very often and it has a very narrow application. You take a word like strategize, and no matter what the context, you know what strategize means. But other words, that's not true. Bridge. But without context, am I talking about some structure that spans a river or a canyon? Or am I talking about a piece of dental work? Or am I talking about a card game? Or am I talking about a verb that comes from the idea of connecting two things. Without context, you can't tell. Run. There's a good one. Run. What does run mean? Well, it means you scored a point in a baseball game. It means you're out for your daily exercise. It means that you need to replace your nylons. It means you need a Kleenex. It means you hope you're going to win an election. Run can mean a huge gamut of things. You've got to have context. Context is everything. And when you look at the context of Romans 11, what have I said? What are the three things I said to keep in mind as we went into this section?
The remnant,
the theme of the remnant, that's one of them. That's one of the things to keep in mind here in this context. There's the recurring theme of the remnant. What else? Physical Israel versus spiritual Israel. Paul hit us with that right away in chapter 9, verse 6, I think it was. Not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham. There's the physical descendants, but there's the spiritual descendants through whom God chose to operate. And then the third one, in no particular order here, the equality of Jew and Gentile believers that Paul has been hammering all through this book. When you think about those things as themes in the context here, and by the way, there's something else to think about in terms of the theme of the context, and that's what Paul has just said. What has he just been talking about before we get to these verses? What did we look at last week? The olive tree. And what is the olive tree? It's a picture of
Israel.
But wait a minute. It has Gentile branches grafted in. So it's not a picture of ethnic Israel. It's a picture of spiritual Israel that includes both Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles being grafted in, dare I say, until the fullness of the Gentiles have been grafted in, and Jewish branches there that represent the remnant, the faithful believing part of physical Israel. The olive tree is Israel, but it's spiritual Israel. It's God's people, Jew and Gentile. And when you understand those things, then you have to understand that Paul is talking about spiritual Israel. Yes, physical Israel, and he's juxtaposing physical and spiritual all through these chapters. Yes, physical Israel has been partially hardened, while God is bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles, while he's grafting them in. But that is the mechanism, grafting into a tree of believing Jews, that's the mechanism by which all of spiritual Israel is going to be saved. That's how it works. That's what he's been saying all along here in chapter 11. He's still talking about the olive tree. He's still talking about the olive tree. So those are a few points where I think the dispensational view begins to fall apart. But we don't have to stay with that for the rest of the time. I want to move into some more constructive things, not just destructive of an opposing viewpoint. Any thoughts or questions there before I move on? Okay. So I've been giving you themes for each of these sections. I ought to give you the one for verses 16 through, verses 25 through 32. And it's this. The point of this section is that Israel's hardening is only partial. The Jewish elect are being saved in the same way as the Gentile elect. So when Paul says that there's a partial hardening on Israel, his point isn't to say, it's not a point of looking at a contrast in times. Well, they're partially hardened now, but they won't be later. What he's talking about is a view of what's happening right now. You Gentiles want to despise the branches that are around you that are Jewish. Whether they're branches that are still in the tree or branches that were pruned and are lying on the ground, you want to despise those, but don't, because they're right there in it with you. The remnant that I keep talking about is part of the same tree. The Jewish elect are still being saved in the same way that you Gentile elect are being saved. That's what Paul is trying to say here. He's not arguing for some understanding of the end times. He's arguing for some unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. Now, I got ahead of myself because I realized I needed to. The three themes of this section: physical Israel versus spiritual Israel, and the contrast where Paul goes back and forth between them. The concept of the remnant, which he's been doing at least since the beginning of chapter 9. Not all of physical Israel is spiritual Israel. And the equality of Jewish and Gentile believers, which frankly he's been doing since this book started. Chapter 1. Yes, the Gentiles are wicked and unrighteous, because even though they didn't have the Torah, they had natural creation around them that reveals enough about God. Chapter 2, but you Jewish believers aren't any better off, because even though you had the Torah, you didn't follow it. So he immediately tries to establish an equality of the two groups in their need, in their poverty before God. And he never stops dealing with that equality issue. Chapter 4, Abraham. He's the prototype for both sides. The Jews wouldn't even argue. We have Abraham as our father. That's not an issue. But think about it. Abraham wasn't Jewish when God counted his faith as righteousness. He hadn't been circumcised yet. The Torah was a couple hundred years away. So don't look at Abraham and say he's the first Jew. Nah, not really. Not when it mattered. He can be claimed by both sides. And now he's in this section doing something similar. So Israel's hardening is only partial. The Jewish elect are being saved just like the Gentile elect are. So just to reinforce my statement that context is everything, let me try to put what Paul's saying into some other words again here. Israel's hardening is only partial. That's obvious enough. Some of them are believing right now, just as some of you Gentiles are. Remember, he specifically said at the beginning of this chapter, he's talking to the Gentiles at this point. And if that's the case, if the hardening is only partial and some of them are believing just as Gentiles are, then together you're all one in Christ. Is that a fair paraphrase of what Paul is trying to say here? Because if it is, and I didn't plan this way back weeks ago when I gave you these three themes, I really truly didn't. But if that's the case, look at that. There's the remnant, there's the equality, there's the spiritual Israel. And Paul has taken those themes that he's been scattering along as we climb this hill, and he's pulling them all together in one place. Israel's hardening is only partial. There is a remnant. Just like there has always been a remnant, there's a remnant now. And that means that some of them are believing just as you Gentiles are believing. Which means so there's the equality. God is working with both of you actually the same way. Which means you're all one in Christ. You're all part of the olive tree. You're all part of the same people of God. Spiritual Israel. So he has finally taken all three of these threads and tied them together here in these verses. I mean, you could make the argument that there's a Gentile remnant, you know, not all Gentiles are saved. But that's not what Paul's doing here. He's talking about Israel. This whole thing started, has God then rejected Israel? That's the question. And so that's what guides his argument. Remnant is a very easy concept to understand in the when you look at the history of Israel. It doesn't really fit when you look at the history of the Gentiles. You can apply it. The principles are there. But remnant is a very Old Testament thing. So it works when he's talking about whether God has saved, has rejected Israel or not. All right, so let's move past those two verses, almost, because verse 26 ends, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And then he quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, there's a little bit of Isaiah 27 there at the end, but the contexts are the same. So Paul does that sometimes. Incidentally, just to go back to issues with the dispensational view on this, if this is being cited by Paul here as to understand how all Israel is going to be saved, and you want to look at it as a future thing, you got a problem. Because Isaiah 29 is a messianic prophecy, and it was fulfilled the first time Jesus came. That's a prophecy that's already been fulfilled. The deliverer will come from Zion. Yeah, yep, he did. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Did he do that? In the sense of spiritual Israel, sure, Jesus banished ungodliness from Jacob because Jesus became the perfect Israel. He fulfilled the Torah. He fulfilled all the things Israel was meant to become. And now any righteousness that is acceptable to God is what? The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us in faith. It's never our own righteousness. So now when you look at spiritual Israel, all the righteousness you see is nothing but the righteousness of Christ. So yes, he has banished ungodliness by sharing his perfection, so to speak. Although I'd want to say that very carefully. When I take away their sins... Well, he already did that too. It's this little thing called Easter that we're looking forward to. Christ has already taken away sins. So this whole Isaiah quote is already fulfilled. Paul's not talking about the end times as something that hasn't happened yet. He's talking about the now. So, verse 28 and following, I just wrote beloved enemies up there. But verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now he's back talking about physical Israel. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. That's literally what it says. Beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, the patriarchs. The forefathers, the people to whom God made the promise originally, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, those who went before. And Paul's point, which he says more clearly in the next verse, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or irrevocable, depending on where you grew up. So the divine promises remain in force. If and when they turn to God, which is now, of course, done in Christ. You could almost reach back up into verse, 23? Yeah, and slide part of that down here. If they do not continue in their unbelief. So he's not saying that Israel is saved. He's saying that the gifts of God and the calling are there, just as they were always there. The offer is there. It's never taken away. Remember the first question of the section? So then, has God rejected Israel? No, by no means. The promises, the gifts, the calling, they're all still there for the having if Israel does not continue in her unbelief. It's just that they're now all in Christ, because Christ is the end of the law. And then verses 30 through 32, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Wait a minute. I got to read that through like three or four times. Disobedience and mercy being juxtaposed over against each other, but the way he's doing it. Slow down a second. You Gentiles were at one time disobedient. Okay, got that. Gentiles were disobedient. But now have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience. Okay. Gentiles were disobedient, but have received mercy because of Jewish disobedience. He talked about that in terms of the branches being pruned and the branches grafted in. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. And that's everything Paul was saying earlier about magnifying his ministry to create jealousy within Israel so that some would respond to the gospel. Right? He said that a couple of different ways in this chapter. So, Gentiles were disobedient, but then when Israel was disobedient, it allowed mercy to the Gentiles. Now Israel's disobedient, but because of the mercy shown to the Gentiles, it's a chance for mercy to be shown to Israel. Okay, I get it. Takes a minute, but I get it. There's an interesting sort of symmetry there. And it again stresses the equality, because one of the things Paul is saying here to the Gentiles, yet again, is, look, you were disobedient, and God found a way to show you mercy. Fine. Now Israel is in a situation where they've been disobedient, and God has found a way to show them mercy. So, repeating my paraphrase of the olive tree section, don't get cocky. You're all in the same boat. In fact, it's striking to me how Paul has done this all through the book of Romans now. Apart from the doctrinal theology, this may be the most overarching thing in the book. Because how did he start out? I said this just a few minutes ago. I'm going to say it again. Primarily addressing himself more to the Jewish believers who are hearing this letter read. Initially, he said what? Yeah, the Gentile dogs are unrighteous, wicked, hopeless things, apart from Christ. But take a look in the mirror, guys. Just because you had the Torah doesn't mean you're any different. In fact, you fell down harder because you did have the Torah. The bar was set higher, and you didn't keep it. So you are just as unrighteous in God's eyes as the Gentiles are. And as I said in chapter 4, again, this would be more strongly aimed toward the Jewish believers, because they wouldn't argue with the idea that Abraham is the prototype. Yeah, no problem. Abraham is the prototype. And then Paul's point is, yeah, but think about that a minute. When Abraham responded to God in faith, he wasn't even in Canaan. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was Chaldea. He was called to come way across Mesopotamia. And he did. So he didn't live in the promised land. God hadn't made the covenant with him yet that he made in Genesis 15, I think it is. He hadn't been circumcised yet. The Torah didn't exist yet. So referring to Abraham as a Jew doesn't quite work. So the Gentiles can claim him as a prototype too. And that's Paul's point, that because in chapter 3 he's been saying the solution to this unrighteousness before God is Jesus. And the righteousness that Jesus had demonstrated, lived out, manifested, that is then given to us by faith through the Spirit in baptism. And it is faith. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. It starts with faith. It ends with faith. It's from faith to faith. It's faith. It's not Torah. Let go of Torah, guys. Let go of Torah. It's faith. So that whole section, chapters 1 and 2, 3, 4, it's geared more toward the Jewish believers. But then as he starts talking about how to live a righteous life in 5 and 6, and uses that rhetorical device of how things were for Adam, again, that's a shared ancestor, a shared prototype. Then he gets into this section about, has God rejected Israel? And now he's talking more of the Gentiles. But what's the point he's making? It's the same point. Don't be arrogant. Just because God's attention has swung more to you, which was always part of the Old Testament promise, that doesn't mean that you should look down your nose at Israel any more than they should never have looked down their nose at you. In fact, that's part of what got them into trouble. Don't let it get you into trouble. You all are equal. You're being saved the same way. You're part of the same tree. You're all branches in the same tree. This equality of Jew and Gentile is the overarching practical issue in the letter to the book of Romans. And Paul has been laying it out alongside the doctrinal issues, since he's never visited this church, he wants to make sure that they understand where he's coming from doctrinally. But on a practical level, this is the big thing. Whatever the differences are, and I wish we knew more, but whatever the differences are between the Jewish and the Gentile believers, whatever the differences are between the Gentile believers and the Jewish community at large, and I got to believe, actually, that there's a lot of anti-Semitism in Rome. I mean, forget the church for a minute. Just think secularly. Secular Rome. Nero's letting the Jews come back in. Oh, great. Here we go again. We've kicked them out twice. I can't believe he's letting them back in again. This is just going to lead to trouble. Wouldn't that not have been a typical reaction of those who are predisposed to not necessarily love their fellow man, a woman? I think it would be. I think there's probably a fair amount of anti-Semitism going on in Rome right then. But of course, Paul's not trying to cure Rome. He's trying to straighten out a church. And there's a witness that this church needs to be providing and an example they need to be demonstrating to the community around them. And apparently they're not. So, they don't like me, so I'm not going to like them. They think they're better than I am. No, you think you're better than I am. And remember. Knock it off, guys. You all started in the same place. You all moved the same way. You're all having the same relationship with God right now. That's, on a practical level, the overriding theme of Romans. And so now he has finally come to the end of the quote-unquote doctrinal section. But I hope you can see that even though this is kind of, and Paul does this in almost all of his letters, except the ones written to individuals like Timothy. Philemon, he doesn't do it so much. But he has this section where he kind of lays out principles, and then at the end, the second half or the last third of the book or something, then he'll have these, what they call the tables, where it's just things, so do this, don't do this, live this way, right? And that's where he's about to go. With Romans 12, we get into the table section of Romans, the table of these are things that you should do then. And we're going to see that this whole overarching issue of equality and unity between Jewish and Gentile believers is not going anywhere. The table section, the tables of conduct that are in Romans 12, 13, 14, even into 15, are soaked and dripping with indications of the need for unity and harmony and peace among the Christians in the Roman Church. This is the issue of Romans. And Paul has finally finished building the, so to speak, doctrinal case, and he's getting it into some more direct practical application. But the issue is not going away. And I hope you see that even while we've been in this quote-unquote doctrinal section of Romans, it has not all been doctrinal. He's addressing some practical, real issues, and he's addressing them pretty visibly, even as he builds the doctrinal argument. It has shaped how he builds that argument, because he's not writing to convert them. He's writing to unify them. Which takes us to the very last section of this section, the last subsection, verses 33 through 36, where, to be honest, I don't have a great deal to say, because what is there to say? Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! That's kind of what Peter says about Paul. Anyway, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So these verses are really a doxology that caps the entire section of 9 through 11. And you could make the argument that it even caps the whole section from 1 through 11. I would make that argument. And basically what's happening here is Paul is taking his own advice from up in verse 20. Stand in awe. The quotes are from Isaiah 40:13 and Job 41:11. But, you know, it says what it says. There's not a lot to take apart and find insight into. This is deep stuff. Isn't God awesome? That's pretty much it. And so we did manage it in 3 weeks. We are at the end of this section. I know, I didn't think it would happen either after a while. We will start in with Romans 12 next week and see how far we get through there before we take a break on Easter Sunday, because we will not meet Easter Sunday, but we're not there yet. Any closing thoughts or questions or reactions? It's been a ride. And as is always the case, we probably didn't say half of what could have been said, but I think about the seminary professor who really did take 8 years to go through the Gospel of Mark. And I don't want to be that guy. All right. Then let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. I hope we never get tired of appreciating that privilege and being thankful to you for it. Thank you for the marvelous way in which you did find in the face of your people's rebellion, to still fulfill your promise to Abraham that his offspring would be a light to the Gentiles, a blessing to all nations, that you found a way to bring us into your people, graft us into that tree. May we always be appreciative that you have done that and reached beyond the boundaries of the people you chose. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.